You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, we're in the inconsistent fall, in, out. You know, we had the planning retreat, we got the budget retreat coming up. So, it's more important than ever just to put our heads around the context of the book that we're studying, right? We've been studying the book of Matthew. We were in chapter 13 talking about the kingdom parables. And this had to do with this idea of our citizenship as Christians. Our true citizenship is in heaven, that we are sort of these citizens of God that are dwelling here on earth, and that we are trying to live out the values of our true king, of our true ruler, our true Lord, and be a demonstration to the kingdoms of men of what God wants, of how God intended things to be, that we're supposed to be the lights that are set upon a hill, showing people love and mercy and compassion and patience and kindness and all these things that are true of who God is. We do it imperfectly. We struggle. We got lots of problems, but for some magical, mysterious reason, God has decided to use us as his ambassadors in the lives of those who don't know him. And then in 14, it was sort of continuing that theme in the feeding of the 5,000. It was all about how God wants to include us in his work, that we were made to represent God. We were made to relate to God. We were made to relate to one another. And when we allow ourselves to be used by God, he provides what's needed. And when we are used by God, we aren't worn out. We aren't burned out. We are filled up, that actually God provides for our needs as we meet the needs of others. And so you can see, I mean, the path here of what Matthew is talking about, he's drawing on different examples and different true things and different teachings of Jesus, you know, and he's making an argument. You know, a lot of times people think that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, are all in chronological order. And there's a loose chronology, right? Like Jesus isn't resurrected before he dies, right? That wouldn't make sense. But the way they did history in the ancient world a lot of time was they would move, they would keep a loose, you know, structure of chronology, but they might move different events, different teachings, and different things within that chronology to make an argument, to make a point. And so I think you could see this here where we're talking about citizenship and the eternal perspective and how God wants to use us and the effects of God using us. And then the next thing we're talking about is the price that we pay for doing God's work. This is all stuff that actually happened in history, but it's put together in a way that is having a discussion that's informative on along the lines of a certain theme. What it's like to be in a relationship with God and to be used by God for his purposes and the lives of other people. And if you choose to do that in the way that God wants us to do it, you'll pay a price. And that's what Jesus is going to be talking about here in Matthew 16. Let's look in verse 13, he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?'" He's like, "What do you guys think I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he's like, okay, let me get more specific. Not what do others say that I am. Who do you think I am? Let's just get real. These guys have been with him, following him. They've seen all these miracles. They've seen him work. They know his nature. They know his character. He's like, "I'm curious, like, what is your conclusions about my identity?" And it says, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, I just want to make a brief theological stop here because I think this is important. If you've taken a Bible as Lit class, or, you know, you've watched too much History Channel, what you'll hear is the idea that Jesus actually never claimed to be the Messiah. And he actually claimed to be the Messiah in incredibly powerful and meaningful ways, many different times in the Bible. And this is one of them. Break down what Jesus just said here. He said, people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He said, who do you guys think I am? And Simon says, the Son of God incarnate, come to dwell among us, the Savior that the Old Testament talks about. And Jesus is like, extra points for you, buddy. I mean, he is, if you are not the Son of God, and someone says, you're the Son of God, you're like, whoa. I didn't mean, well, thanks for the compliment, Peter, but please, I'm just a good teacher. I am just like a prophet. You know, don't make me equal to God. That's blasphemy. But that is not at all what Jesus is, he says. The only way, Peter, you could know that is if God himself put that in your head. It's an absolute rock solid confirmation that Jesus claimed to be God. And there are many of those in the Bible. I just like to slow down and point them out because the History Channel is full of nonsense. It's also, I think, interesting to understand and to ruminate on a little bit that it was the people who knew Jesus the best who believed he was God. I bet you don't find that with cults. Like the people that are closest to the cult leader are sort of like, they might in public be like, yeah, he's great. And then in private, they're like, he's kind of messed up like the rest of us, right? Like how many cult leaders have their mom in their cult, right? Or their brothers and sisters. I'm sure there are some. But here's the deal is Jesus claimed to be God. His mother, eventually his brothers, his younger brothers, imagine that. That'd be a rough deal. Like your big brother actually is God. Like a lot of us feel like, you know, the older siblings think they're God, but in this case, it's true. And they struggled with that. They did not come along on board right away, but each of them did become believers. And one of his little brothers, James, became a very important figure in the leadership of the early church. These guys were like, I have known him my entire life, up close and personal. And, you know, that whole thing that he's sinless and that he's God, I got to say, I don't have any evidence to the contrary. Amazing. Not to mention the 12, right? The people who traveled with him, who camped with him, who suffered with him for years. These guys were up close and personal. It wasn't like Jesus, you know, had this private little tent and like everybody else walked and he was in this great carriage that people carried around. He was up close and personal. He heard, you know, they could hear him snore. They saw him go to the bathroom. Like, this was like the nitty gritty dirty. They camped together for 3 years. And they were like, he's God. He's God. He says in verse 18, I also say to you that you, Peter, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is actually a very important and very controversial section of scripture here. There's a lot going on. I want to unpack it a little bit. But the first thing, you know, Peter's name originally was Simon, which means like one who hears. His given name at birth was Simon. Right? And Jesus is saying, I am going to use you, Simon, in a very special way. And if you study the Gospels and you study the life of Peter, even into some of the epistles and some of the other letters of the New Testament, you see Peter has problems. Peter is not perfect. Jesus is perfect. Peter, far from it. He's very sanguine. He's very brash. He's a lunger. You know, a lot of times you get these scenes where it's like all the other disciples are playing it cool and Peter's like, hey, I know what we should do. And he does something foolish, or he cuts a guy's ear off and Jesus has to like stick it back on. And then later in life, like he's reluctant to kind of go outside the Jewish community and he has to be pushed. And then Paul has to confront him in front of everybody and say, what are you doing, Peter? You're messing things up. And Peter's like, yeah, I am. God works through broken people. One of the most important things that you and I need to take away from understanding how Jesus related to the disciples is they are all kinds of screwed up, because you and I are all kinds of screwed up, and we can get it in our heads, God can't use me, I'm too broken, I'm too far gone, I'm too selfish, I'm too arrogant, I'm too timid, I'm too prideful, whatever it is. Like, if you put yourself into God's hands, he can and will use you. Peter's just a dude. But he is willing to give himself over to Christ. And Christ is able to do amazing things through him. I think it's also important because we get a sense of like how God processes us. God sees our full potential despite our flaws. I think we tend to think of God sometimes as like an overgrown human being who's all-knowing, and it's like he knows the depths of the ugliness that's in your heart. If he knows that, there is no way he can love me, right? Like, please, God, don't look too close, because you'll see things that I don't even want to see myself. But God's like, no, I see all that, but I also see what I designed you for, what I created you for. The fullness of who you can be if you let me work in your life. And that's what he wants to bring out in you, right? And so there's this interesting thing where he says, you, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there's actually wordplay happening in the Greek here that's kind of lost on us. What he actually says is, you are Petros, and Petros means rocky ground, often defined as thin soil layer with bedrock or larger rocks just underneath it. Remember the parable of the rocky soil? He's saying, you're Petros, but upon this Petra, which is a giant boulder, a rock, which is a firm foundation for building a structure. He's saying, you're Petra, but upon this Petra, it's this sense of, this is who you are now, but this is who you're going to be. You're Simon, you're the rock, you're the rocky ground, you're rocky, but you are going to be this great person who's used in a powerful way to build my church. Now, we all know, of course, that Peter isn't the bedrock of the church. That's Jesus Christ himself. But it reminds us that Jesus sees the reality of who Peter is. You're kind of flaky. You're kind of wild. You're kind of, you know, impulsive. But you are going to become this firm foundation that I work through to build this super important thing. And Jesus could see, God seeing the fullness of our potential doesn't mean he doesn't see the depths of our wickedness and our selfishness. He just doesn't see a problem of that selfishness and wickedness that is within us becoming something beautiful and powerful and amazing, because he knows who he made us to be. Again, I think we see lessons here of how Jesus really wants to give people. He could do all this without us, but he wants to work through people. And so people make a difference. People have real authority and real power to do real things that matter in eternity. It's not just a puppet dance where it's like, you know, there are all these kind of symbols of the way that God works through people. No, God really wants to work through you. He really wants to give you important parts of his plan, important parts of his mission. He's not dependent on you. He doesn't need you to come through. His work will be accomplished whether you are on board or not, but he wants you to be on board. And he wants to give you things to do that matter, because he loves working through people. The last part here is often misquoted or misinterpreted. It's the gates of hell cannot withstand. But Hades is not hell. Hell is a place that no one leaves ever, according to the Bible. Hades is more analogous to death. And so he's saying the gates of death cannot withstand his church. And it's so important that we understand that, because it frames the reality of what God wants to do through the community of believers that is his church. It frames the whole mission. Our job is not to rescue people out of hell. It's to rescue people out of spiritual death. We don't go into hell and pull people out. We get there beforehand so that they never go. The true enemy of the church isn't people or systems, or the true enemy of the church is spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And what do you learn? That the wages of sin is death. That if you rebel against God, if you become selfish, if you bring evil into the world, that you will experience separation from me, God says. And you were created to be connected to me. When you're not connected to me, you don't function like you're supposed to. You're still image bearers. You're still capable of great things. You still can be creative and beautiful and meaningful, but it all gets broken and twisted and expressed in ways that ultimately cause more harm than good. This is the enemy of the church. Our enemy is death. Isaiah says in 25:8-9, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There is a stain. There is a mar. There is a darkness. There is a plague hanging over the human condition. And that's death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. And God says, I am going to wipe that out. And I'm going to make you whole. And I'm going to bring you together. And we are going to cleanse you of this plague that is the source of all the pain and suffering and injustice that we see in this world. I love the way Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Death was defeated at the cross. Separation between man and God was defeated at the cross. We were brought together because Jesus Christ went to the cross. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the whole thing about this life and about our relationship with God is we are born separated from God because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden. We could choose back into a relationship with God by recognizing that we are spiritually dead and accepting the gift of spiritual resurrection, being made alive, being dead spiritually, that God will make you alive spiritually if you allow Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins. Turn to him in a quiet moment by yourself or pray with a friend and understand that you are not what you were meant to be. You know it in your heart. We all know it. We're born into this world, and as we grow, we feel this tension about, is this all that I'm supposed to be? Something's wrong. There's something in me that's just not right. God says, that's him calling out to you, saying that you are separated from him. And if you turn to him in faith and say, God, come into my life. Forgive me my sins. Jesus, I want a relationship with you. That's all it takes. That's all it takes to begin a journey. But the first step is the most important part of that journey, because it's the part that allows God to really come into your life. A lot of people think, well, I can't do that. I'm not ready to change. I'm not ready to be one of those. I don't know that I want to go to church. I don't know that I want to get all excited about all that. That all comes later. The most important question is just you personally, between you and God. Are you willing to recognize that you need Him? That you're broken and you can't do it. You can't fix yourself. That's the point. That's the starting point. In fact, you can't want to walk with God. You can't want to grow with God. You can't want to change your life until you have a relationship with God. It starts there. In Luke 4:18, Jesus declares His mission. What is His mission? What is it all about? This is at the very beginning of His ministry. He stands up in a synagogue filled with people, Jewish people, His brothers in the faith. And He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord's favor." Who is in prison? Who is oppressed? The people living under the threat of doom and death. We weren't meant to die. We weren't meant to fear death. We were meant to be free. And He says, the gates of Hades, the gates of death, cannot withstand the church. I am going to empower my people so that those who are destined to die spiritually, they cannot be blocked from reaching them. And I think this is so important because I think as Christians, a lot of times we feel on the defensive. I know if you go out and you look in the media and you look at how Christians are portrayed, it's like the war on Christmas. We're getting ready for another season of the war on Christmas. Oh, we're so persecuted. It's so hard. Bull crap. We are not on defense. We are on offense. And our enemy is not the political system. It's not whether or not Starbucks has Merry Christmas on its cups. It's not any of that. It's that people are wasting away without meaning, without purpose, without joy, without contentment, and without understanding. And they don't have to. They don't have to. We can go and fight a battle for them to experience and know love and joy and meaning in their lives, and that there's a way that God has for us to live that actually brings contentment and brings us together and gives us relationships and love and purpose. That's the mission. We go on in verse 21, it says, from this time, Jesus began. They're like, okay, now that you guys know who I really am, I'm going to start really telling you what's actually going on. It says, he began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Imagine this. Like, this is crazy. Like, compared to what the disciples' expectations are, their expectations are coming from, like, Daniel chapter 2, that the Messiah is going to come and destroy the kingdoms of men and set up an eternal rule of God. And Jesus has just said, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. Right you are, Simon Bar-Jonah, for God has shown you that I am the Messiah. And they're like, let's go. Romans out. And he's like, and now what you need to understand is I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be beat up. I'm going to be falsely accused and I'm going to be hung on a cross and I'm going to die. And they're like, what? How does God die? Death is the penalty of sin. And if Jesus is going to take the penalty of sin upon himself, he not only needs to die, but he needs to die for all of us. And so they're confused by this, but he says, but I will be raised up on the third day. And they're just like, what? This is the cost that Jesus paid. And it's easy to pass over this cost. It's easy to just to miss it, right? Like, oh yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Isn't that nice? Right? But this was the heaviest cost that could ever be paid. The weightiest thing that anyone could ever do. And Peter, I love this. Peter takes Jesus aside and says, Jesus, how dare you say that you're going to die? God forbid. Get with the program, Jesus. You are God. You are not going to die. This will never happen to you. So here's our first lesson in Peter, right? Jesus turns to him and to Peter, it says, get behind me, Satan. Yeah, I just called you Peter. I just called you the rock. I just said you're super important. And now I'm saying you're Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Wow. So Peter is the first to realize that Jesus is God. And what does he do? He immediately rebukes him. Rebuking God, not the best idea. I think you're the creator of the universe, but let me tell you about a few things that you've got wrong here. Why is Jesus' response so strong, though? You know, I think that's something that's worth considering a little bit. Like, it's really strong. Like, he clearly loves Peter, and, you know, Peter just had this great moment, but then all of a sudden he's like, you are Satan? Like, that is some strong medicine. He says it in the end. He says, listen, the reason you're wrong, you're so wrong, Peter, is because you're not looking at God's interests, you're only looking at man's. God's interest is that I would die for the sins of man and reconcile all people to myself. My mission, what I'm doing, this plan has massive eternal goals and consequences. If I don't do this, the entire human race is lost. Everybody. Not just everybody now, not just everybody moving forward. Everybody who has ever lived is going to die separated from God forever if I don't do what I want to do, what I need to do, what I was born to do. What I came to do is the most important thing. And I appreciate, Peter, that you care about me. We are friends and I love you dearly, but don't tempt me to take the easy way out here. And he probably was sincerely tempted. I think that's lost on us. You know, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's crying out to God, is there any other way? Any other means by which people can be saved? Do I have to do this? Do I have to go to the cross? The cross, nails into the wood, that's disgusting, it's painful, but that is not what Jesus is worried about. It's the wrath. It's the judgment. It's the death sentence of the billions of deaths that we deserve, all at once poured out on him. And here Peter's saying, like, you know, we could just have a good time and live a good life, and you don't have to do this. I think Jesus is like, don't do that to me, dude. This is hard enough. I love you, and I get that you don't understand, but this is hard. And, you know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus is able to empathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way. One of the greatest temptations in Jesus' life had to be, maybe there's another way, or maybe I don't have to do this. And here his best friend is saying, I'll never let that happen. So it puts that framework within Jesus. Dude, you don't even know what you're saying. But don't put that in front of me that way. Because this is really hard. Peter's interests are understandable. He wants to protect his friend and Messiah. But he doesn't understand that if he got his way, he would be dooming all humanity for all time. So Jesus' response, yeah, it's strong. This frames this then, I think, too, in part of the cost of discipleship for all of us. Part of what following Jesus means incurring personal loss for the benefit of others. Peter is going to have to be separated from his friend, his God, who he's had the luxury of camping with for 3 years. And he's going to have to watch him go to a cross and die. And their relationship is going to be different from then on. It's going to be affected. He's going to have to give up those nights around the campfire, laughing with Jesus, talking about deep things. What a hard thing that would be to lose. very difficult. But we are called to this kind of work. Sacrifices are necessary to accomplish God's purposes. The gift of God, the gift of salvation is free, but the work of God is hard. You know, this is why sometimes, you know, we have home groups here and we really emphasize the importance of planting. But planting is hard for a lot of reasons, like what we just saw in the dynamics between Peter and Jesus. Peter's like, I want to hang out with you every day. I want to be with you all the time. And Jesus is like, that's cool, me too, but there's a greater purpose here, a greater mission, and it's going to affect our relationship. It's going to affect our proximity. And the work that we're doing is so valuable, it's so important, it's worth that sacrifice, even as hard as that is. You know, as you get older and you grow and you have families and you make connections with people, it gets harder and harder to move away from people because you have these connections and your kids are close. And, you know, and as you get older, it gets harder to make new friends. There's something about it. You get into your 40s and 50s and you start feeling like, I've got to start over with a whole group of people who I don't even know. And that sounds exhausting. I can just go deeper and deeper and deeper with the people that I'm currently with. I've already laid the foundation. Why would I want to start over? And the answer is because people are going to hell. That's the answer, because we got to make room for people who don't have the opportunity that you have right now. And so when churches grow, they have to plant. They have to plant to make room. And that's a sacrifice that we make that Peter understood all too well, and that Jesus understood all too well. We risk a lot by being radical for God. We risk relationships by speaking truth. We build these relationships with each other, and then we're called to encourage and admonish one another, to speak the truth in love, to say, brother, sister, there's something going on in your life, and I don't want you to reject me, but there's something that really needs to change. I'm willing to risk our entire relationship because of my care for you, my concern for you, because we want to walk to God with God together, and it takes a community, and it takes objectivity, and it takes people being bold enough to not just settle for, you know, the status quo. The sacrifices that we make is we risk rejection from loved ones. You know, if you're raised in a non-Christian family and then you come to Christ and you start living and walking with God and sharing Christ with your family, it will screw up Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because they'll like be like, oh no, you're one of those now. And you'll literally begin to feel like you're on the outside of your own family in some cases. And you'll be seeing the people that you love struggle with the things that you feel like you have the answer to. You have the cure that comes from God for the sense of purposelessness, the sense of meaninglessness. You know the right answer to those things, but they won't hear you. And there's a new pain that you experience, understanding the struggles that they're going through and how God has healed so many of those things in your life, but that they have to want it for themselves. You can't make them. A necessary sacrifice of living a radical life with God is potentially being viewed as a hater in our culture. God's view of sexuality, God's view of gender, those are not popular topics this day, but we cannot change the word of God because of the cultural inclinations of man. People should be free to do what they want to do. They should be allowed to express themselves. They should be allowed to make those choices. No one's arguing that we should be stopping people from doing things that are against the will of God. But we are obligated to stand in tension with that and say, you're free to do those things, but we think they're bad for you. God's view of sexuality and marriage and gender are things that are important because they're identity things at the heart of what it means to be who we are. And our culture is tearing itself apart because in that loss, in that sense of meaninglessness, the people that are out there who are confused and who are thinking, well, if I change my circumstances, if I change who I am, I feel like an oddball, I feel like on the outside, and maybe this is the answer, but it is not the answer. It only leads them to more despair. So we can't go along. We can love. We can encourage. But we cannot change the word of God. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What a great ad campaign. Like, talk about salesmanship, right? If you want to follow me, treat yourself like you don't matter and bring up your own torture device and bring it with you because we're going to need it. You know, I think Christians sometimes read this wrong. They think, you know, onward, Christian soldier. I'm going to get my cross. I'm going to hang it around my neck. No. There were no crosses that people wore around their necks in these days. The cross meant one thing and one thing only in Jesus' day, which is excruciating and horrible death at the hands of the Romans. That's what this meant to them. There's no cross earrings, cross pendants. You know, it was take part in your own excruciating death like I'm about to do. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Be willing to suffer. Understand that this is part of the package, is that you will suffer for others if you follow me, just as I am suffering for you. In fact, you will be complicit in your own suffering. That's not a real popular message today. Come with me if you want to suffer. But it's exactly what he's saying. Like, the world needs people who are willing to consider the needs of others as more important than themselves, who are willing to lay down their life for others. That's at the heart of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what he did, and it's exactly what he calls us into. He says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you try to protect yourself, you will live a life without purpose or meaning. You will suffer more by trying to avoid suffering than by embracing it. If you lose your life for my sake, if you go all out for Christ, you will find true life. The only true life. A life of purpose and meaning and love and relationships while we suffer together because we live in a fallen world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then will repay every man according to his deeds. He's talking about this eternal perspective, the ability to see beyond the 60, 70, 80 years that we might get if we're lucky on this planet and realize that we are eternal beings that will go on into perpetuity. And what happens in the next life is the true life. This life is the journey to the real life that's going to last forever. The eternal perspective for Peter was he had to let his best friend be crucified so the whole world could be saved. You got to see this through a bigger lens, Peter, is what Jesus is saying. I'm going to go suffer, but the suffering is going to be an incredible benefit for everyone. For us, it's valuing and prioritizing the next life over this life. Are you going to live this life like the next life matters more? Because people, relationships, are the only treasure worth suffering for. Nothing from this life moves to the next life except people. And so when the Bible talks about building up your treasure in heaven, don't think gold and jewels and don't think, you know, cars and big houses. Think about the people who are in your life. That's the treasure. That's the only treasure there is that matters in eternity, is relationships. And it's what we were built for. We will not be satisfied. We will be sick and depressed and broken and miserable if we don't have great relationships with people. It's the most important thing outside of a personal relationship with God. That's the question that I think Jesus' words here should challenge all of us with, right? Is your life oriented toward building eternal relationships centered on Christ? Is that what you are about? Not what do you want to be about, not what you think you're about. Would other people look at your life and say, that is you? Or is it about padding yourself from worldly suffering? Trying to bunker in, shelter up, and just avoid pain. What is your life really about? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a whopper of a passage. We're going to deal with that next week. No time. We'll deal with it next week. What are some conclusions we can draw here? Well, God has real and meaningful work for us to do, and doing that work actually fills us up. Salvation is a gift. It's something that there is no expectation. You do not have to do all these things and try all these things and become 100% full out, all go out Christian to begin a relationship with God. All you have to do is turn to Him in faith. Jesus set the example of what it means, of the difficulties of actually walking with God, of living a radical life for God by living a life of difficulty and suffering where he did nothing but good things and got nothing but bad things in return. And he said, follow me. The cost of being a discipleship is living as a citizen of heaven and not of this world. It means living in conflict with the values of this world. It means valuing and prioritizing people and relationships and connections and serving and helping over being comfortable and being wealthy. And it means having people look at you like you're crazy or maybe even hateful if you do it. It means foregoing a life of comfort for a life of love and a life of purpose. It means suffering in this world in the belief that we are storing up things that really matter, rewards in the next life. And it means refusing to stand by or be silent as our culture grinds people up and tears them apart. It means standing for what's right. It means standing for the Word of God, no matter how much people disagree. The cost is not just giving up certain sinful patterns and behaviors. This is something I want to end with, and I think it's really important. The cost of walking with God is not foregoing fun things. I was a very young Christian, and maybe 2 years in the Lord, and my college home group had this 80-year-old woman leading it. Her name was Martha. She had grown up as a missionary in Africa, came over on a boat during World War II to go to college, and had spent her whole life trying to start Bible studies and teach people about God. But she was tough. She was a tough lady. And I remember one night there was this teaching in our home church. It was about being a carnal Christian. It just meant like somebody who is a Christian, but they're not really living out the things of God. And she pulled me aside and she was like, what'd you think of the teaching? And I was like, it was pretty good. She was like, it was all about you. And I just remember being so offended, so shocked, you know, like, what are you talking? Carnal, what? And she was like, that's right. It was about you. And I was like, listen, Martha, I am not partying anymore. I am not sleeping around anymore. I'm not getting drunk. I go to 3-4 Bible studies a week. I'm living in a house with I don't know how many other guys in one bathroom. I mean, I don't know what more you want from me, but I think I'm doing pretty good. And she said, all that stuff was killing you. All you did was stop drinking poison. You can't look at the things that you've given up and feel like you're doing something great for God. What are you doing to change the world? What are you doing to have a positive impact in other people's lives? And I start crying. She's like, stop crying and repent. Grow up. And I was just like, I hate your guts. And it was hard because I heard that through this lens of you need to do more, right? And I felt like I was trying so hard. All I heard was do more. And I was like, I can't. But it wasn't that. It was, don't think of yourself as doing so much because you stopped doing all this terrible stuff to yourself and other people. That's just one minor step in changing the world. So you're not a negative. You're not a deficit. You're not as much of a deficit as you once were. What are you doing to contribute? What are you doing? Don't puff yourself up and look at who you were and who you are now and just be like, hey, I'm doing great. What impact are you having? It's not about what you sacrifice. It's about what you do. And that's, I think, a big part of what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples is he's trying to prepare them for the reality of how they can be used to change the world. And they were. Next week, we'll get into the transfiguration. Thanks, God, for this time together. Thanks that it's sweet to come together and build in and just get to know each other and rejoice in what you're doing in our church, what you're doing in our lives, and to read your word and know that you are here among us as we gather together and pray, that you're here as the most important part of our community. We just pray that that's something that we could share with others. We just pray that you'll put people in our lives who are looking for meaning, who are looking for purpose, and who are open in terms of willing to examine evidence and to have their presuppositions challenged. We pray that we could fill this room with people who don't know you and see this CT plant just like we would plant a home church and make those sacrifices that we would make and not being together in the same way because we know that there's a greater purpose in the face of eternity that you have called us to. And help us to remember that and to strive for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.